Well, we are entering into an important week for us as believers, as Christians, as we start to observe today Palm Sunday and looking forward to Easter Sunday. A couple of the kids, I think, were a little confused this morning. I was talking to one, and I said, well, today's Palm Sunday. He said, no, it's not. It's Easter Sunday. I said, no, it's Palm Sunday, next Sunday. It is not. I have my Easter dress on. So to be clear, and parent, I will tell you who that was after if you are curious, but it is Palm Sunday. We're grateful to celebrate it together. Well, when we think about the Passion Week, we think about the final days of Christ. It is an interesting study to think about how did we move from cries of praise, cries of Hosanna, to cries of crucify him. In a very short period of time, Jesus is going to be crucified after his entry into the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, a lot happens in those last few days. Today, what we want to look at is a particular person in the saga, if you will, in the, by the way, historical account of what happened with Christ. And when I say character or person in the saga, I'm not talking about a fictitious character or a period of time that is nothing more than a myth. These are real events that happened in real time with real people and real individuals. And we're going to look at the life of one of them very briefly today and look at one aspect in particular of how Jesus, in a very short period of time, is facing the cries of crucify him. In a very short time, he is going to be nailed to a cross and die for our sins. Well, as we all know, this took a very real, horrific act of betrayal. And when we think about betrayal, it is an act committed by someone who betrays us, or we are maybe at times the betrayer. And that acts of betrayal destroy trust. They wound the soul, and they destroy relationships. In fact, I looked up in this Merriam-Webster English Dictionary, what does the word betray mean? There's three that are worth noting this morning. One is to reveal something unintentionally, to show or to indicate something you didn't want people to know. Your facial expression betrays you, what is on your mind or what you're thinking. But the word betray can also mean to fail or to desert, especially someone in the time of need, someone who betrays his or her family or betraying someone's trust. But the word can also mean to deliver someone to an enemy, to deliver them into someone else's hand for the purpose of treachery. This is an act of treason, to betray someone to an authority, to betray one's country. Now, probably each and every one of us can think of examples where we have been betrayed in our lives. And we're not going to go through an exhaustive list, but I just want to list out a couple of them. And maybe you can relate to a couple of these. One would be not supporting your family or your friend in a time when they are hurting or when they are sick. That you might have betrayed a friend. You may have walked away from a relationship. You have maybe not met a personal responsibility, or maybe you have betrayed someone by not meeting their needs and their well-being and their legitimate needs and caring for them and for the well-being of that person or your family. One of the most painful kinds of betrayal that we see often in our culture, unfortunately, is the betrayal of one's wedding vows. That someone betrays their spouse by walking out of their marriage or engaging in an extramarital affair. Well, all of that to say, arguably, in the life of Christ, in the final days of Christ, we come to arguably the greatest act of betrayal ever committed in human history. And it comes down to the man that we call Judas Iscariot. This morning, we're going to look at his life. We're going to read a lot of scripture today in the time that we have. We're going to jump around in Luke chapter 22 is where we're going to be. We're going to jump around Luke chapter 22 a little bit. We're going to be in this chapter today, Good Friday service, Friday night. We'll be in this chapter most likely as well. But today, we want to look at Luke 22 and look at the betrayer, the one who betrays Christ. Who is he? How did this happen? How does a person get to the place where they would betray someone in such an egregious fashion? Well, let's take a look at this man's life this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Luke tells us, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." I'm not going to take a lot of time today to talk about this feast. I've done that previously, but obviously the Passover, a very important time for the Jewish people as they are heading into their celebration of the Passover. Verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes, religious leaders of the day, were seeking how to put him being Jesus Christ, to death." Why? "For they feared the people." Whole lot of fear going in and around the life of Christ at this time. And the religious elites are afraid. Afraid of what? Well, for one thing, afraid of losing the control that they had over people in a religious sense, and fearing all that Jesus was doing among the population at that time. Then verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot," "who was the number of the 12, He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Let's pray together. Father, as we turn our hearts and minds toward this text this morning, we want to learn from the life of Judas today. Learn not only our own tendencies toward betrayal, but also to look at it through the lens of Christ, who was the recipient of this betrayal. God, may we, as we study this text this morning, be mindful of our own sinful hearts, of our own sinful attitudes, and our own sinful actions. And God, may we learn this morning how to follow you more faithfully. And God, we pray your blessing on our time together today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave to you the English word betrayal. Let me just briefly explain to you the Greek word that is translated as betray in the verses that I read to you just a moment ago in verse number 4, and it will also come up again later in our text this morning. It is the Greek word paradidomi, which is translated as the English word betray. And the Greek word, very similarly to one of the definitions I gave you, the English word, it means to give someone into the hands of another person, to give someone over for one's power or use. More particularly here in this context, it takes on the meaning of to deliver up one to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, or put to death. The word meant to deliver someone with treacherous motives and for a treacherous purpose. Now, we think about the life of Judas for just a moment, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but just briefly here in the introduction. Think about the life of Judas. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 men that were chosen by Christ to be in this inner circle of people that were going to go throughout the cities, go throughout the villages, go throughout the countryside, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. In fact, in a text I'll reference later, as we think about the 12, it tells us specifically that all 12 of them were given gifts and opportunities to heal and to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And you think about each and every day having personal access to Christ in your every aspect of your life. You're intertwined with the Son of God. You are intimate with him. You're next to him. You're seeing him and hearing him and experience his ministry firsthand. How do you go from Jesus' inner circle to betrayal? How do we drift, in a sense, in our spiritual life from obedience to God to living a life that is absolute rebellious against God and against Christ? How does that happen? Does it happen at one cataclysmic moment in time? No, it doesn't. From the life of Judas, as we'll see in a little bit, it happens one foolish decision at a time. That Judas began, I'm going to argue in a little bit, that Judas's commitment to Christ was authentic. I'm not saying he was a believer. I'm not going to make that argument. But I would suggest that his commitment in the beginning was legitimate in that he was committed to the purpose of Christ. He was committed to the purpose of preaching the gospel. There are no single make or break moments very often in our life. They come up after one foolish decision after another. And so as we look at the life and the actions of Judas, we understand that each and every one of us have been betrayed to some degree. We have experienced that, nothing on this level to be sure, but we have all experienced some level of betrayed. But the even maybe scarier part is sometimes we have been the betrayer. That we have been the one who has egregiously sinned against another person. We have been the one who has violated a marriage vow, or we are the one who has violated a commitment. Notice in the opening verses of this chapter, we start reading through the idea that the chief priests and the scribes, they are committed to putting Christ to death. They want him to be eliminated from the scene. They are tired of dealing with his ministry and all that the challenges that he is bringing to them. And so they are looking for an opportunity to get access to him. And lo and behold, here comes Judas Iscariot. Now, it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 22 that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. He was numbered of the 12. He was one of the 12. Now, all the way back in Luke 4, you have to turn there, but in Luke 4, at the temptation of Christ, Satan has been lurking in the shadows and working all of these things to where he could work and oppose against Christ and against his ministry. Now, sometimes people are going to read this and say, well, this was actually Satan's fault. This isn't actually Judas's fault. Understand that it was Judas who gave Satan the opportunity to have access to his heart. It was Judas who had fallen in other areas, I'll show you in a little bit, before this act of treason, that Judas had opened his heart, opened his life up to the work of Satan, and Satan now uses this opportunity to get access, not just Satan, but the leaders of that day to get access to Jesus himself. And Judas is the one who betrays Christ and enters into this agreement, this contractual agreement to pay, to deliver Christ for a simple payment of money. Now, we won't read all the verses between here and there, but go to verse 21. Because as we read through the rest of this chapter, again, for time, we won't read through all of these verses, but the Lord's Supper is instituted in verse 14 of chapter 22. Here is Jesus sitting with his disciples, instituting the Last Supper, and he is giving this picture that we still observe today as the body of Christ, where he talks about this imagery of the bread and the wine, and he gives it to the disciples and institutes what we call now the Lord's Supper. And just to pick up on the tail end of that in verse 20, and likewise the cup after that he said had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He's sitting right here, the betrayer. The one who is going to betray me is sitting at this table. For the Son of Man goes as it was and has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. I'm not going to bog down in the conversation of God's sovereignty and human responsibility today, other than to say that this betrayal was absolutely a part of God's plan, that his Son would lay down his life on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And there was yet a betrayer volitionally responsible for his decision that would be the one to decide that he is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you can, in your mind's eye, go to this Last Supper for just a moment. We've seen the paintings, you know, the imagery that artists have tried to paint for us. I have mixed feelings about those personally, but we've seen the paintings. We see what they look like. We see how human authors and human artists have tried to paint this picture. But in your own mind's eye for just a moment, imagine just the general observation of this point in time. What words would you use to describe it? Well, I would describe it as a moment of very real interpersonal intimacy. Now, Christ knows where he is heading. He knows the cross is not far in the future. The disciples are still a little shaky on what is happening. They don't have the full extent of knowledge, obviously, that Christ did, but they understand that there is something happening. And then Jesus says, in the midst of this context, that I'm going to be betrayed, and the betrayer is actually sitting at this table with us. Where would your mind go at that moment? Well, verse 23 says, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. I don't know how this went. I don't know. We don't have a lot of detail. But most people would say, it's not me. Surely it's not me. I know who it is. It's probably Peter. I mean, he's a little impulsive. And Peter would be, again, this is my sanctified imagination. Peter saying, me? It's not me. Are you kidding me? It's probably Thomas, little doubting Thomas over here. It's got to be him. And there is this conversation about who is it? And then this fascinating thing happens. The conversation goes from betrayal to absolute, outright arrogance and pride. Notice what happens. Next verse, verse 24. A dispute also rose among them about which one of them was regarded as the greatest. Jesus says, hey guys, one of you is a scoundrel and you're going to betray me. It's one of you. And man, oh, it's you, it's you, it's you. Can't be me. I'm the greatest. Oh, it can't be you. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Again, I wish I could have Jesus' expression in my mind of what his facial expression was at that moment. Are you serious? Do you not hear anything that I have been teaching you? That I am going to lay down my life on the cross of Calvary, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and one of you is a betrayer, and your greatest concern is how great you are. And before you throw accusations at these men, would you not be the same? Would you not be one that would get wrapped up into this argument and this debate and this discussion? And if someone says they're greater than you, are you not prone to saying, no, wait a minute, I'm better than you? Now, some of us are too cultured to say it, but boy, we sure think it. I was thinking about this morning. Years ago, I think I was still in college. And I think Michelle was there. I can't remember if she was there this day or not, but we were at my sister's house, and it was her birthday, as I remember. So it was August. It was hot outside Delaware. It gets pretty hot there in the summertime. And my dad calls a family meeting. And there is this long table, and my dad sits at the end of the table, and he says, my dad's probably home watching online today, by the way. I don't know if, Dad, you remember this, but I do. And my dad says, I just want to let everybody know that I might only have a few months to live. And there was this collective sigh. And it hangs in the hot August air for a few moments. And then my dad says, well, you know, all of us may only have a few months to live. We don't know when we're going to die or live. you have to know my dad to understand that he was trying to create a moment, but he was, I don't even remember what his point was, to be honest with you, other than he gave us the impression that, you know, he had a severe illness or something. But his point at the time was, life is uncertain. We don't know when we're going to live or die. You know, I was thinking about that moment, and a lot of people hear, Dad, you're dying? Man, what's in my inheritance, buddy, before you check out? That sibling's getting more than me? Whoa, Dad, we got to figure this out, man, because when you check out of this world, I should get the biggest inheritance. Now, that sounds ridiculous to you, right? How more ridiculous is this conversation? You're going to betray me. I'm going to die, and I'm worried about which of us is the greatest. Judas is the one who betrays Jesus, to be sure. But I can't help but read these verses and think to myself, there wasn't an aspect in Jesus' heart to say that all of you, to some degree, and Peter's going to be another example we'll look at later, that are going to betray Christ in the sense of not faithfully heeding his teaching and his word and humbling ourselves before Christ and before his teaching. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit in the account. We now have the account after this context, after this conversation. We go to the Mount of Olives in verse 39. We're not going to read through that. But this is the context that we find now, verse number 47. Notice what happens. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came a crowd. He's talking to his disciples, by the way. They fell asleep. Remember this? He tells them to stay awake. And he says in verse 46, why are you asleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And it's in this moment. The words are still in his mouth. He's still talking. He's still speaking. And while he was yet speaking, there came a crowd and the man called Judas, one of the 12. Notice how many times Luke says this. He's one of the 12. He should know better. Where's his commitment to Christ? One of the 12 was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, in our culture, in American culture, kissing one another on the cheek is not a common practice. To some of us said, to God be the glory, okay? But this, I've been to France, maybe you've been to France, and it is kiss everybody on their cheek thing, and you get more used to that more quickly than you think, I suppose. But as an American, we don't think about this. Like, kiss each other on the cheek, that just sounds kind of awkward and weird. Well, in their culture, it was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of companionship. It was a sign of care. It was a sign of intimate, non-sexual, but intimate relationship, a friendship. You're going to betray me with a kiss? And even those, verse 49, who were around him saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, interestingly, Luke, I don't think Matthew or Mark either name him, but we know from John's gospel, this is Peter. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this is interesting too. This is the last miracle that we have, other than the resurrection of Christ, but the last miracle that Jesus performs prior to his crucifixion, it's to heal this man's ear. Now, think about this for just a moment. Think about where we are in salvation history and history in general. Think about where we are in the life of Christ, that he's on his way to the cross, and Peter cuts off a man's ear, and Jesus could very well have just let the ear lie there and let them put him in shackles and continue on his way. But instead, I watched the video clip of a person's imagination of how this went, which, again, I have mixed feelings about that too. But how Jesus picks up the ear and he puts it back on, this clear display of his divinity, of his divine nature, and this clear picture of healing power, all that God had given to him. And imagine being Judas. You just sold out the Son of God for a few pieces of silver. You just betrayed him. And Jesus shows this act of compassion to this servant, to this man, that he heals his ear, and all of the other people around them, at least I would suggest, had a hitch in their soul to say, what are we doing? Is it true? Is he really the Son of God? He just healed this man's ear. He healed this man's injury. And now we yet are going to take him away and crucify him. The text goes on. And it says, and he touched his ear, verse 51, then verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. The betrayal of Jesus is now complete. Now Jesus is on his way to the cross, even after this one final moment of Jesus' act of compassion and act of his divine nature. Now, quickly, in our last few minutes together, well, what is that? That's great, Jay, but what does this have to do with us? I want to make four brief observations concerning Judas. A couple of these I've already alluded to, and I won't go into a lot of detail in each and every one of them, but four observations concerning Judas. Number one, I mentioned this one already. His initial commitment appeared, anyway, genuine. Early in the Gospels, there is no reason to question Judas's commitment or his sincerity to preach the gospel. In fact, in Luke 9, verses 1 through 6, we are told this. Let me just read a couple of these verses. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In this case, Judas was one of the 12. Like all the others, Judas left behind his life as he had known it and followed Christ. Like the others, Judas had the ability to heal the sick, to actively proclaim the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but when I think about the beginning part of Judas's life, there ought to be a strong warning sign or a warning alarm that goes off in each and every one of our hearts. Active involvement in gospel ministry is a noble commitment. But outwardly preaching the gospel and ministering to others is no guarantee of an authentic salvation and spiritual life or maturity. There are still yet people who claim to be followers of Christ, and in reality, they are not. Judas Iscariot, by the way, there is no record anywhere that any of the other disciples questioned Judas. There was no, even at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, if Judas had given any indication that he was going to be the one to betray him, if there was any weakness in his abilities, if there was anything that stood out in his acts as a disciple, you would imagine that the other 11 disciples would have pointed, we all know it's Judas, you're the man, because we've already seen how you behave. There's no indication of that. They are looking around wondering who it is, and then they argue about, which one of us is the greatest? Clearly, Judas tricked and fooled everyone. Now, we have to understand, this is why it is so important that we understand. Salvation is not through outward works of righteousness. There are people who can do great works. They can speak eloquently. They can play music. They can do any number of things and do it well. But apart from regeneration through authentic faith in Christ, outward actions are nothing but, as Paul says, clamoring symbols. They are not genuine. And Judas's acts, while in God's divine purposes that Judas was a part of this group of people. While he was part of it, he was never truly part of it because he never truly authentically understood the gospel as Jesus was preaching it. Number two, Judas's privileged opportunity is undeniable. For 3 years, for three long years, Jesus walked and Judas was with him. Judas listened to the Sermon on the Mount. Judas witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed, including healing the man's ear after the betrayal. He interacted in a personal way with the Messiah in a way that we can only imagine. Judas had privileged access to the Son of God. He saw Jesus up close and personal. He touched his skin. He heard his voice when he wasn't preaching and teaching, just when he was speaking the way we speak to one another. He walked and he talked with Christ. There's no greater opportunity that Judas had in all of this world, and he was an eyewitness to everything that happened, and yet Judas rejected. Why? Well, because the heart is deceitful, as Jeremiah says, above all things, and desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Judas teaches us, by the way, that even in the most ideal circumstances, the best home, the best teachers, the best school, the best mentors, the most compelling evidence in one's life cannot redeem a person. It can't change an unrepentant heart. Judas had every privilege of knowing Christ, and yet he rejected. Number three, let's think about Judas's horrifying choice. It is absolutely unforgettable. Listen to a few verses from John's account of these events in John 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already entered, had already put into Judas's heart Simon's son to betray him. Again, intimacy right there, Last Supper. A few verses later, Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do it quickly." The Bible documents clearly of, again, Satan's activity, and yet we know that it was one decision at a time that Judas was walking away from Christ and turning his back on him. He said, "Well, okay, Jay, you've said that a couple of times. Give me an illustration of that." Well, let me take a moment and do that. John chapter 12, listen to this. It says this, 6 days before the Passover. Okay, so this is prior to the Passover, prior to what we've been talking about. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Imagine the intimacy of this moment and the picture of this act of service of Mary pouring out the ointment on Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair. And the disciples are there. But Judas, it says, one of his disciples, there it is again. One of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" I mean, think about Judas's word. That was a waste of money. "Mary, what are you doing? We could have sold that, and we could have taken that money and given it to the poor." Now, Judas gives us indication here of the slow, steady walk away from Christ that had already been taking place in his life. John tells us in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now let's go all the way back to something I said 40 minutes ago. How does somebody go from a disciple of Christ to a betrayer? How does somebody go from committing to Christ to selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver? How does that happen? One piece of silver at a time. I wonder what went through Judas's mind. The first time he took a coin out of the money bag that was given for ministry, I wonder what he thought. It's just once. Nobody will know. Clink. Next time a need comes up in Judas's life, it was just one shekel last time. I could probably take a handful this time. Chink. Greed. Selfishness. Money. Power. Control. Eating away at Judas's soul, one piece of silver at a time. How much you want for Jesus' life? 30 pieces of silver. Done. It's not that big of a jump, is it? And how about us? Given the opportunities that we have to know Christ personally, to gather together as the body of Christ consistently, and yet we know that Judas had more access certainly than us, but his choice was absolute horrendous, and it's unforgettable in the sense he never truly repented of it. But he was a thief, his life of thievery, stealing money at a selfish gain became the reason he became a betrayer. So how often when we commit that one sin, no big deal. We don't think through of where it could lead, do we? Judas didn't. Then the fourth and final observation would be Judas's absolute horrific ending of his life should serve as a warning to us. We're not much different. In our heart, there's selfish desires in each and every one of us. We're all betrayers to some degree. And we have to understand, too, while that is all true, coming to Jesus does not require perfection. In fact, it requires admitting that you're not. Coming to Christ does not require that you have your life all together. In fact, it admits that you don't. God sends heralds to us proclaiming truth and repentance long before he sends correction and judgment. Up until the final moments of Jesus' life, he was demonstrating his deity to those that were in his midst, calling people, including Judas, to repentance. And yet he refused. One small step at a time led Judas down a very dark path that led to the betrayal and led to his own personal demise. My dear friend, if you see aspects of your life, maybe one small decision at a time, leading you down a path of darkness, a path of rejection, a path of denial of Christ, a path of following the broad and narrow way, my dear friend, today is the day to come to your senses and repent. Follow through, right now, in your mind's eye, follow through the sinful choices you're making today. Where will they take you? Exit the path leading to destruction today. Follow the one who provides forgiveness and provides redemption. If you're a believer here today in Christ, you can't lose your salvation. We understand that. But you sure can live a life of disobedience and invite many consequences into your life and heartache into your life. If you're an unbeliever today and you've never put your faith in Christ, you're not even 100% sure yet what that means. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes into the Father but by him through repentance and faith in Christ, that you could enjoy intimate relationship and fellowship with Christ by faith. So, Judas Iscariot, a man that we will recognize and live in infamy, we've remembered his name in infamy forever. How did he go from disciple to betrayer? One small, sinful choice at a time. Let's pray. Father, as we end our time together today, we are reminded that each and every one of us, there is tendencies toward sinful choices. And God, I pray that we would look at the life of Judas and be reminded of the cost that sin inevitably brings into our lives. God, I pray that if there is a believer here this morning that is living a life of sin and caught in the trap of sin, God, that they would repent of that today, speak to someone if they need to, and get help for the besetting problem that is in their hearts today. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that is not sure of their salvation. I pray that they would repent and come to see that Jesus Christ did the miracles that you did because you were proving to the world that you are the Son of God. So I pray, if there is someone here today that needs to repent and accept Christ, that they would do that before they leave this morning. We pray now your blessing on the closing moments of our time together, and we ask this in Jesus' name.